We're going to talk this morning, this Advent season. Advent, of course, is referring to the coming of Jesus in this case. And we're going to be in Isaiah, so that's where mostly it's going to be. I'm going to read some stuff from Matthew and a few other places, but mostly in Isaiah. So if you want to open your copy of God's Word, please, to Isaiah 7. You know me. We can talk about Emmanuel all day long in other places and other ways, but I feel like it's the best way. I think it's the best way is to go right to God's Word, open it up, and then go through the verses and take a look at what was happening back then. But Advent, and that's what this is, it's, you know, anticipating His arrival. See, we believe that Jesus is coming again. That's because God's Word said He's coming again. And so that's known as the second Advent. The one we're celebrating and kind of observing and looking at right now is we call it the first Advent. And we have taken Advent and stretched it out for 4 weeks because I have a feeling that we didn't spend enough time in years past. I know when I first began preaching, I was in a church that was non-denominational, and the folks that came to talk to me about it were Lutheran. They were from the Lutheran tradition, and they asked me, "Are you going to do Advent this year?" And I had been in the church exactly 2 weeks, and Advent was coming in 2 weeks. And it was like, I'm not even sure what that is. And I had never, you know, been in Southern Baptist life. We never celebrated Advent when I was a child. And when I was growing up, I had heard about it, but I never really celebrated it. So I looked into it. I told him not this year. So we didn't do it that year. But the next year, I had a chance to really spend some time in studying it and realized that we miss out in looking at various parts of the story, not just the Christmas story in Luke, not just the coming of the angel to Matthew. Those are important. Don't hear me wrong. But there's a whole bunch of stuff in God's Word about the first time Jesus came. And sometimes it's in the Old Testament telling us that the Messiah was coming, that He is on His way, and that the people you need to be watching for Him. And so that's why I'm going to be looking at, as I call it, Advent. I want to look this year at some of the names that we associate with the season, I'll call it, with the whole idea of Jesus coming. And the first one is Emmanuel. God is with us. Now, when I first heard this word Emmanuel, I heard it translated as God with us. And then I saw in the CSB that it says God is with us. And I kept thinking, is there really a difference? God with us, or is, you know, God is with us? And when I talked to my wife about it originally, I said, yeah, I think there's a difference. I say, when you say God with us, there's something different about that. And when you're walking your daily life, when you're praying, when you're eating, when you're talking to your friends, when you're driving down the street or the highways, you're kind of hoping, and many of us are certain, but God is with us. But when you say Emmanuel, God with us, it just seems to have a different connotation. So that's my quibble with CSB today. I still like the translation, but God is with us. That's the premise of Emmanuel. You see the E-L at the end of that word, Emmanuel. That E-L refers to God. That actually is the Hebrew for God. And so you have to figure out Emmanuel must mean God is or is with us, right? It must be. So I'm going to light the first candle. I wanted to get to the Emmanuel part of it. And these are supposed to be lightable. And I believe they are supposed to be smokeless. Is that right?
Yes,
Sister Mona, thank you. And so the idea is that I know that some folks are struggle with breathing problems. And if we put smoke in here with the candles, it would not be good. And so I know this. My wife is one. And so we try to find smokeless candles or some other way of doing the candles. All right? So let's see. Now, I wanted to talk about God is with us. Have you ever thought about the people in the Bible that had the opportunity to walk with God? The first people were Adam and Eve. They got to walk with God in the cool of the day, in the garden, and all that sort of thing. I mean, that's extraordinary. And they, of course, they messed it up, we know. Abraham was a friend of God. And he knew that God was with him, too, as he went through some of the struggles of his life and fathering a nation. How about Jacob? Jacob was with God. He wrestled with him, right? And had a little problem with limping after that, got a new name, and then had, you know, a bunch of sons and a whole new tribe of people coming out from him. How about Moses? You think Moses was with God? Do you think God was with Moses? The burning bush, the whole thing of meeting with Pharaoh, the whole, you know, standing in front of the Red Sea. God had better be with him or he was in trouble, because there was a lot of people and they were all kind of mad when things didn't go right. When he led the Jews out, I call them the Hebrews because that's what they were until later. He led them out of Egypt. God was with the people as well. And we have the tabernacle, which was the tent of meeting. I love that name, the tent of meeting. It was a tent, physically. That's what it was. And the idea was that this is the place where you will come to meet God. And so people have this concept in their head because of this teaching in the Old Testament that you have to go to a specific place to meet God. Thankfully, Jesus came and kind of expanded that so that we don't have this one specific place. Instead, we're meeting one specific person. We're meeting God himself. We're meeting Jesus, and that's where we need to go to meet God. But that tent of meeting, how about David? Think King David knew God? I mean, he knew God was with him even when he messed up, right? With Bathsheba and all that stuff. He knew God was with him when he led Israel into battle. He knew God well enough to write a whole lot of songs about it that we call Psalms. And these are encouragements to us, because when we're with God, wherever we might be, we can go back to the Psalms and discover that King David had the same kinds of thoughts and feelings. I mean, I don't think there's anything new under the sun. Is that Solomon that said that? Solomon built the temple, remember that? And God met the people there. The tent of meeting moved with the people, okay? 2 million or whatever number of million of people it was. It was a lot of people. They moved all over the wilderness for 40 years. And so that tent of meeting had to go with them, because God had convinced them or told them that they had to meet him there. And there were good reasons for that. Well, then they settled in Jerusalem as he directed, and they got into the promised land and took over that town. And then he said, okay, Solomon, you're going to build a temple, and this will be the place where I will meet you and meet your people. That was you ever want to read a time of incredible worship and a time when people discovered how important it was to have God in their life, to walk with him? Go into the book that describes the building of the temple and the dedication of the temple and the things that Solomon said and the things that God said to him. The prophets from Isaiah through Malachi all knew God personally. They quoted God to the people. That was their job. They were bringing messages from God. So God has demonstrated all through history, if you will, in some way, in some fashion, he has been with us. I'll say us as humans, but been with people, his people, all through this history. And so here we are today, several thousand years later, quite a ways from Adam and Eve, quite a ways even from King Solomon and the temple, 2,000 plus years away from when Jesus walked the earth. And here we are, still with the opportunity to enjoy Emmanuel. God is with us. Let's pray this morning that God will meet us personally, meet you personally this morning. Our Father in heaven, that is our prayer. We want to be with you. We want to walk with you, because we know that when we're with you, we can have the courage that we need. We can have the strength that we need. We can be certain that no matter how troubled things are all around us, if you're with us, then we can come through it. We can work through it. We can live through it. We can go through it and know that on the other side of that trouble, you're still there with us. Father, this morning as we look into your word, as we consider the prophet Isaiah, as we look at other parts of your word, please, Lord, we know you're here with us, but I ask that you make it known. Help each of us to recognize that you are here with us personally. We ask it in Jesus' name this morning. Amen. When Matthew, the gospel writer, when he recorded the visit of the angel to Joseph, and that's always a part of the Christmas story, isn't it? It's always a part. That's in Matthew chapter 1, verses 22 and 23. I wanted to read those because this is something that he describes, and this is the coming of the birth of a son to Mary. Matthew recognized the prophecy of Isaiah, and here's what he said. Now, all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. And remember, this is the fascinating thing to me, is that the people who were reading Matthew's book in the first century, when they were reading that and hearing that, they didn't have to say, well, which prophet was it? They knew it was the prophet Isaiah. Here are the words. See, the virgin will become pregnant and give birth to a son, and they will name him Emmanuel, which is translated, God is with us. This is the interesting, another interesting thing. Joseph was a righteous man, which is another way to say that he was a devout Jewish believer. And it's easy to see that if he's listening to this and he knows, and he's, as a devout Jew, he's waiting for the Messiah, he's waiting for the Christ to come, then he recognizes this prophecy of Isaiah. The people who heard this from Matthew recognized that he was quoting the prophet Isaiah. So what about today? Here we are, November 2021. It's a long way away from Matthew's day. What about today? Do you know the prophecy that Joseph is talking about, that he knew? Are you aware of it? Or do you realize who it is and what was going on? And I'm sure you've heard verse 14 of Isaiah 7. I have no doubt that you've heard that. Every Christmas season, you've heard it at least once. It's just part of the Christmas season. It's part of it. Who was that prophet? We're going to talk about him in just a minute. And why? Why did he give this prophecy? What was the context? Remember what I've told you before. If you want to understand God's word and really grasp what he's telling us, we have to have the context. That's the number one rule. It's the number two rule. It's the number three rule. Context, context, context. Because otherwise, you may go off into left field somewhere, and we don't want to do that. I'm really glad that you, by the way, asked these questions about why he gave this prophecy, who is this prophet, and what's this whole deal about this virgin and all this stuff. So now you need to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 7. If you haven't already, please do that. Isaiah 7. We're going to look at the prophet and look a little bit at his times and see the promise of Emmanuel that he gave some 730 years before Jesus walked the earth. That's a long time in advance, don't you think? All right, verses 1 and 2 said this. This took place during the reign of Ahaz. For those of you not familiar with Israel and Judah history, we'll talk about Ahaz a little bit more in a minute. But son of Jotham, son of Uzziah, king of Judah. Aram's king Rezin and Israel's king Pekah, son of Remaliah, went to fight against Jerusalem, but they were not able to conquer it. All right, so let me kind of break this down for you just real quickly, a history. I love history anyway, and if you don't like history, sorry, just go to sleep for a minute. But here it is. Ahaz is the king of Judah. Remember, Judah is the southern kingdom. Okay, remember there was the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom after Solomon's kids got mad at each other and they broke up and all that stuff. And so one of the things about kings of Judah, sometimes they had a good king, sometimes they had an evil king. Then they would have a good king, and then they would have an evil king. It was almost that order. Every once in a while they would have a couple of evil kings, but most of the time it would be just one good king and then another bunch of evil kings or one evil king. Israel, on the other hand, the northern kingdom, All their kings were evil, all the way through. They were all evil. Another thing you need to know is this is a time when you see Israel's king Pekah and Aram's king Rezin. They're going to Jerusalem, and the reason they were going there to fight against them is because they were worried about the Assyrians, who were rising as a superpower at that time. And the Assyrians were going to be swooping down eventually, as we'll see in our verses that Isaiah records here, that they were going to be coming down here and they were going to be taking the northern kingdom into exile. Okay? That's so I always remember it as A and B. God did that just for me. A, Assyria. B, Babylon. A, the northern kingdom. Babylon, the southern kingdom. See how easy that is? History's fun, right? Okay, those of you that are that didn't like history, you can go ahead and wake back up now. When it became known to the house of David, and we're talking about the southern kingdom here, the kings of Judah and Benjamin, that Aram had occupied Ephraim, the northern kingdoms, the heart of Ahaz and the hearts of his people trembled like the trees or like trees of a forest shaking in the wind. Oh, what a great description to show how fearful they were. They were really afraid. They were scared, and rightfully so, by the way. By the way, the Assyrians were under a guy named Tiglath-Pileser III. There will be a test later, so make a note. These kings are bringing this pressure against King Ahaz. They want him to join them, and he decided to play Switzerland. He's going to be neutral. He's not going to get involved. He does, unfortunately, try to get involved later, and that's a mistake. But here he is. So what they decide to do is they're going to go to Judah and Jerusalem, and they're going to overthrow Ahaz, and they're going to put their own guy in charge. That's their goal. Makes sense, right? Then they can get the troops and the wealth of Judah and use that to fight against Assyria. Because, of course, that's going to work. God's already assigned the Assyrians to go in and take Israel, the northern kingdom, into exile. So, of course, you need to gather everything together and fight against the Assyrians. Because, of course, you can win if God's ordained it, right? You can do that. Probably not. The thing that's interesting is that new king that they installed, if they were to do this, would not be in David's line. That goes against everything that God had said, because he had promised that David's line would last forever, if you remember. And so it wouldn't be acceptable to God. It wouldn't be acceptable to the people of Judah. They don't want to change kings right now, and not to mention the guy that's already in power. Ahaz is not real happy about this idea either. And so the Bible says that Ahaz was not one of the good kings of Judah, in case you're wondering. He was an evil king. And so I always have this thought is, if you have this evil king, Lord, then why did you leave him in there? Why not just remove him and bring in a good king? He never tells me. He never answers. It's the way he designed it. It's his plan. And so it's his plan. It's perfect. It's going to work the way it should. This guy was so evil that he sacrificed his own son to the god Moloch, according to 2 Kings 16:3. I'll let you read that. It says, pass through the fire, and that is a reference to sacrificing his son. This king only reigned, Ahaz only reigned 16 years. He was a young guy too, by the way. He was only 20, if I remember, when he took the throne, when his father died. And so he's young. He doesn't get to rule very long. But even though he's only there for 16 years, and even though he's an evil king, God had promised that David's throne would last forever. So eventually he is going to be moved off the throne and there's going to be a new king. Maybe not as fast as we would think or want, but here's the deal. This promise of God is stronger than even the most evil king that we could ever find. Oh, I could say something political, but I won't. I'll be nice. All right, so fear has gripped the royal family of Judah and has they're very nervous. They're very worried about this impending invasion by Rezin and Pekah. And so beginning, expecting a siege, because this is how they fought wars back then, he figured they're going to come in and they're going to put a siege on Jerusalem. So the king begins inspecting his defenses and especially his water supply system. And so keep this in mind. This is important in the story. Even though Ahaz was an evil king, I'm sorry to keep repeating this, but this is important. He was still the legitimate representative of the house of David. Okay? He's still the king. You see where I'm going here? Even though we may not like the guy or the person in charge of whatever, he is the legitimate, she is the legitimate representative that God has ordained for that position. I'm telling myself this because I don't say bad things here because my wife won't let me, but at home, she lets me. And I have some pretty strong words, okay? So I'll just spare you that. God has a plan. We either trust Him or we don't. Do we have to like everything that He's doing? I'm going to say no. I'm going to say I don't like what's going on, okay? And I don't think that I have to like what's going on, but I have to trust that God is going to take care of it in His time, His way. That's what Ahaz needed to do too. All right? Okay, so here we go. Boy, I got myself out of that one, didn't I? Isaiah 7, verses 3 and 4. The Lord said to Isaiah, "Go out with your son Shear Jashub to meet Ahaz at the end of the conduit of the upper pool by the road to the launderer's field." I'm sorry, I have no idea where this is. It's in Jerusalem, and it's an important place. And the people who were getting this and reading this in later times, they knew exactly where this was. It's important, however, the name. I want you to keep the name of the son, Shear Jashub. That's an important name. We'll come back to that in just a few minutes, all right? He also says in verse 4, "Say to him," to Ahaz, the king, this is your message, "calm down and be quiet." Well, that's going to go well with the king, right? That's exactly the message I want to take to the king, okay? "Don't be afraid or cowardly," the implication is that you are, "because of these two smoldering sticks, the fierce anger of Rezin and Aram and the son of Remaliah." Oh. The Lord sends Isaiah with I call it a word of encouragement. I think I put that up there. Yeah, there it is. A word of encouragement in this moment of really a national crisis. This is a huge crisis. This is a big deal, all right? And so he sends him there, and I notice that he gives him encouragement. I'm going to say 7 ways from Sunday. You heard that phrase before? 7 ways from Sunday? That's like a complete, you know, word of encouragement. So here we go. I'm going to go through these. Verse 3 is where it starts. First, Isaiah's son, Shear Jashub, is, it means a remnant shall return. So he's bringing his son with him, and he's going to introduce him to the king. And when he does, the king is supposed to get this message. This is a sign of hope that a remnant will return. So even if you lose, even if you get thrown off your throne, even if your people go into exile, I'm bringing some people back. I'm going to bring a remnant back. This is the interesting thing. God gave this message to Israel and to Judah. This message was the same for both. You're going to mess up. I already know this. You're going to go into exile. But a remnant will return. And he's telling Isaiah this because Isaiah has to let the people know. And he has to let the king know. Second, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly. Ooh. So this morning, after I looked at a few headlines and said, okay, that's enough of that, I opened my Bible because I said, I need, Lord, some words that tell me how I should be feeling about these things that I'm reading in the news. Because I'm agitated, I'm upset, I don't like it, and so what am I supposed to do with it? And one of the places I came to was Isaiah 7:4, calm down and be quiet. And don't be cowardly or afraid. I found places in Joshua that says, be strong and courageous, for I am with you. I saw places where Jesus said, come to me, those of you who are heavy laden, right? Heavy with a heavy burden. Put your burden on me, he says. I'll take care of it. I'll give you rest. There was a number of other places. I'm going to save them for messages later. But the point is God's word is full of these encouraging words to tell us, basically, calm down and be quiet. Don't be afraid or cowardly. That doesn't mean in every situation. There are times when you have to stand up and speak out. Otherwise, you know, if you're calming down, you can calm down. But if you're quiet, too quiet in certain situations, that means that you're agreeing with what's going on. And there are many things that I don't agree with, and I need to speak up. But at the same time, it needs to be done calmly. And I need to do it without fear. And I need to not be cowardly. That's what he's telling the king of Judah. He's also telling him that in verse 4, by the way, that same verse said, you don't have anything to worry about. See, because 30 compared the anger of Pekah and Rezin to the smoldering stubs of firewood. If you ever had a fireplace or done a campfire or any of that kind of thing, you know what stubs of firewood is. It's not very important. It's not a big deal, right? Smoldering, especially. Yes, you can start a fire, but probably easy for you to put it out. In other words, they're no danger. They're no danger to you, King Ahaz. You need to calm down and be quiet and don't be cowardly or afraid. There are no danger to Ahaz. Verse 5 through 7, let's read those because that's going to take me through 4, 5, and 6. Here he says, for Aram, along with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah, has plotted harm against you. This is what they've done. They say, let's go up against Judah, terrorize it, and conquer it for ourselves. Then we can install Tabeel's son as king in it. I want you to remember that name, Tabeel. We're going to look for it later. This is what the Lord God says. It will not happen. It will not occur. I love it when God speaks straight and plainly. When he speaks plainly, it's easy for me to understand it. My little pea brain gets it when he says, that's not going to happen. That's not going to occur. Okay, this is awesome. And for King Ahaz, I hope that he got this encouragement because, in other words, the plot to overthrow this dynasty of David that God has promised, it's not going to succeed. It's not going to happen. It's not going to occur. Pretty easy. King Ahaz, if he was smart, I think at that point he could have said, you know what, Isaiah? I got this. I understand now. Thank you. But, you know, being the kind of person that he was, we have to get to number 5. Number 5. Wait a minute. Oh, yeah, verse 8. Let's look at verse 8 real quick because this is number 5. We'll come back to number 6 in a minute. The chief city of Aram is Damascus. The chief of Damascus is Rezin. Now look at the parentheses. Within 65 years, Ephraim will be too shattered to be a people. Ephraim refers to Israel, the northern kingdom. Isaiah is telling King Ahaz, in 65 years, they're not even going to be there. They're going to be too shattered to be a people. They're going to be in exile. There's only going to be a handful of people left there. It's going to be filled up with Assyrians and others. And so you need to just relax. He's predicting, God is predicting through Isaiah that within 65 years, Ephraim, Israel, is going to cease to be a people, cease to be a nation. I know 65 years, that's a long time. That's a lifetime for a lot of people. And for King Ahaz, I'm sure that at his age, probably in his 30s at that time, he probably thought, 65 years, I'm going to be an old man by that time. Well, yeah. But the point is you don't need to worry about it because God has already got a plan. He already has this well in hand. You need to relax. You need to be calm and be quiet. We also know, by the way, from Scripture that this happened. We know that this came true. So that kind of helps us understand that Isaiah indeed was a true prophet, all right? 6, Isaiah offers an encouraging analysis of the situation. You have to go back to verse 5, if you would, for just a moment there, and you'll see that both adversaries, they ultimately only have human people, human heads, if you will, over them. God is basically saying, they're on their own. They're out there by themselves. I'm not helping them here. And that's important, too, because Ahaz, God is saying he is with you. We're going to find out how he tells him that in just a little bit here. Hang on. Finally, and this is verse 9. Here we go. The chief city of Ephraim is Samaria. And the chief of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. I think we should put that as a bumper sticker on our cars. A bumper sticker somewhere to remind us, if you do not stand firm in your faith, then you will not stand at all. Now, he's not talking about have faith in faith. He's not talking about faith in just anything. He's talking about having faith in God, trusting God's word. I think that's a message to us today as well. All the king had to do, essentially, was believe the promise, and he would be established on the throne. He would continue on as the king of Judah. Now, Isaiah looked at the king and saw skepticism on his face, and the Lord looked at the king and saw skepticism on his face, and finally the Lord commanded Ahaz to ask for a sign to his problem. Look at verse 10 and 11. Then the Lord spoke again to Ahaz. Now remember, he's speaking through Isaiah, but this is here's the message. He says, ask for a sign from the Lord your God. It can be as deep as Sheol and or as high as heaven. Wow. Pick anything you want, King Ahaz. Any sign you want, I will grant you that sign so that you will know what I'm saying is true. That's what he's telling him. Oh my. If you were asked that, if you were told that, how would you respond? Just a question. Ahaz, in the meantime, he's planning to go to the Assyrian king, this Tiglath guy, Tiglath-Pileser, the Assyrian tyrant. He's going to ask him to help me against these two guys that want to come in here and destroy my throne, instead of saying, you know, God says he's got this, and he's got it, he's in charge of it, and he's got it under control here. I should just hang out and be quiet and be calm and just go on with my life and take care of my people. Instead, he's going to go and try to do it himself. And so, this is rebellion in doing this. He's rebelling against God's word. He's rebelling against the prophet. He's not listening to him. And listen to verse 12. It's going to sound wonderful. Ahaz replied, I will not ask. I will not test the Lord. Doesn't that sound pious? Doesn't that sound wonderful? And if he was asking it with a pious heart and with an honest to goodness, Lord, I trust you. I'm not going to ask for a test. I'm not going to try to test you. Then that would have been all good. But that isn't how he asked. He was asking it out of a sense of rebellion. I wrote this, stubborn and unbelief and hypocrisy. Because we know that he was going to be asking, we know this from 2 Kings, we know that he was going to be asking for the Assyrian leader to help him against these other two guys. Now verse 13, let's take a look at this. Isaiah said, listen, house of David, is it not enough for you to try the patience of men? Will you also try the patience of my God? It kind of tells me that the family and Ahaz and his family are kind of testing the people and kind of trying the patience of God. I don't recommend that. I don't recommend trying God's patience. He has a lot. He has a very long, long fuse, as we know. But I just don't recommend doing things to try his patience. Has anybody ever tried your patience? And you finally reach the end of your fuse? You know, mine's kind of short, but others, you know, have long fuses, and they last a long time, and they get tried, and they just keep going and going and going. And other people, you know, short fuse, whew, not good. God has a long fuse, but let's not try him, okay? If he makes a promise to you, if he makes a promise to us, let's live by it. Let's just do that. All right. So, verses 14 to 17. Verse 14, the one you've heard many, many times. Take a look. Therefore, God says, the Lord himself will give you a sign. See, the virgin will conceive, have a son, and name him Emmanuel. Wonderful verse. Look at verse 15. By the time he learns to reject what is bad and choose what is good, he will be eating curds and honey. Verse 16, for before the boy knows to reject what is bad and choose what is good, the land of the two kings you dread will be abandoned. How many years was that a while ago? 65 years, wasn't it? That's how long it was going to be before those were not a people. And so 65 years, whoa, all right. The Lord will bring on you, your people, and your father's house such a time as has never been since Ephraim separated from Judah. He will bring the king of Assyria. Now there's a promise, there's a threat that you can be sure is going to come through, is going to come true. This is the promise that God made to Ahaz, to King Ahaz. Now let's go back and look at verse 14, because that's really an important verse for all of us. It says, see the virgin, and in the Hebrew it's Ha-Alma, and will conceive and have a son, name him Emmanuel. Now this word Alma usually refers to a young woman of marriageable age. What I discovered in my studies here, trying to figure this out, because I thought, well, a young woman of marriageable age, that doesn't really mean virgin, does it? What is that? What are you doing here? And so I kept going, and then there's this definite article, that's the ha at the beginning, ha alma. The ha means it's a definite, a specific person, specific woman that he's referring to. And then we find out that this woman is either an unmarried, immoral woman or a virgin. And I thought, what? And so I kept reading a little bit further, and I discovered that, you know, this thing that we have today with women having children out of marriage, out of wedlock, as we call it, that was going on back then too. 2,700 years ago. 2,750 years ago, as a matter of fact. And you thought that was something new. It's been going on for a long time. And so here's the reason I bring that up, is that if that was the sign, that wouldn't be much of a sign, because that's been happening already. The people wouldn't have considered that a sign, and so it's more likely, most likely in fact, that it referred to a virgin, a woman who has never been with a man. This is why the Greek translators, in what we call the Septuagint, they took the Hebrew language of the Old Testament, translated it into the Greek, and they used this word, parthenos, virgin. And that's why they used that, is because the context pretty much settles, it does for me anyway, it settles the point that this Alma, Ha-Alma, refers to one specific person, one specific woman who had never been with a man. So the big question, of course, is, here we are, who is this virgin of Isaiah 7:14? This is the big question, and this is a question that comes up every year, does for me anyway. Every time I hear that verse, I think, well, who is he talking about? Because was he really looking 730 years ahead and thinking about the Virgin Mary? By the way, that's one of the possibilities, but I looked at all kinds of different commentators over the last few weeks, because I really wanted to figure this out. I really wanted to get an answer, okay? I really wanted to do that this morning and say, okay, here's who it is. And here's what I discovered. It could have been Isaiah's wife-to-be. That's what one of them suggested, and I thought, I don't think I got that, because he already had a wife, he already had kids, she already had kids, so she wouldn't really fit Ha-Alma. How about the wife of Ahaz, the mother of the later king of Judah, Hezekiah, who was, by the way, one of the good kings? Is it possible? Probably not, because if I understood it right, if I understand the history from the Second Kings right, is Ahaz already had kids and the wife already had kids, and so I don't think that was it. I don't think that's who he's referring to. How about the Virgin Mary? You think Isaiah was referring to this peasant woman in Nazareth, 730 years in the future? If God is giving it to him, then yes, he could have been. There's no question about that. It's a possibility. But I have a question. He might have been talking about that, but he doesn't name anybody specific. He doesn't say where she's living. He doesn't give any other details. And so the people reading his and hearing his prophecy, would they say, oh yeah, you're talking about that Mary girl, aren't you? You're talking about that peasant girl in Nazareth. So there's something about this that tells me that maybe not. But here's the thing. Two things. Isaiah is a true prophet of God. Okay? Was a true prophet of God. And so clearly God has given him this message to prophesy, to share with King Ahaz. And so obviously there had to be someone that the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah rather, would recognize. When they heard this prophecy, they would recognize who he was referring to. And I don't think it was the peasant girl in Nazareth, 730 years away. I think it was somebody else. Now, the prophecy concerning the baby of this virgin says that the child is going to be a son. He's going to be a male. He's going to be given this unique name, Emmanuel. God is with us. He's going to grow up in kind of humble circumstances, which is why we can say, oh, well, maybe it is that peasant girl, Mary. Maybe it is her. Because he's going to be eating, his diet is going to be curds and honey, which apparently was considered a humble diet back then. Yeah, kind of a humble diet if you don't like curds or honey. And he would experience the normal growth of any other little boy. So he's going to grow up. He's going to become known, having to learn how to tell right from wrong and all of this kind of stuff. So here's what I finally ended up with. And I know, I feel like I'm punting. This is a wonderful exercise, and I enjoyed every minute of this study. It's fun to contemplate who is this virgin that he was referring to. But the honest to goodness truth is, it's still a mystery today. It's what I call, and my wife and I, we have this thing together that we call a God question. It's one of those questions that if we could take a tablet with us, you know, written paper tablet, not an electronic, paper tablet with us, and with a bunch of questions written down, that we could show to God and say, God, we have these questions. You know, that's not going to happen, I know, but I would love to be able to sit down and say to Isaiah, okay, who are you talking about? Do you think you're going to get a chance to do that? According to the Bible, you will. You're going to get to learn that. And so I'm looking forward to that day. I'll just tell you that. I think the identity of the virgin in Isaiah 7:14 is just not as important as the title of the son, Emmanuel. I think that's the most important part of that verse. It isn't who is the woman, it's who is the son, Emmanuel. Who is that? Who is he talking about? That's why when we read in Matthew chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, and you look at the line of Jesus, the you know, his descendants and all, it tells us who begat whom and all that sort of thing. We see in there the kings of Judah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. In other words, God kept that line going. He kept the line of David going all through there, all the way to Jesus. You'll never find the son of Tabeel. You won't ever find that name again, in fact. That's who they were going to put on the throne, remember? And take Ahaz's place? Didn't happen. God said it's not going to happen. So when we read the Christmas story during this time, during this season, we need to focus on the idea that in Jesus Christ, God came to dwell with us. He came to, as John says, tabernacle with us. That's the real translation of that. We can see it as a miracle that for a very short time, God he came so close to lowly humanity. He became human. That blows my mind. I don't even sure I can completely understand that. The rest of the Bible, by the way, you just take those verses out for a moment and look from Genesis to the rest of the Bible to Revelation, you're going to find that this has been God's goal from the very beginning. His goal from the very beginning was to come down here and spend time with us, to be with us. And this is how it ends in Revelation. The first man and woman lived in the Garden of Eden with God very close at hand. But after they sinned, they were cast out of God's presence. You know the story. You're familiar with it. This has been the fundamental story, the fundamental consequence of sin. It's the breach of closeness with God. But after that happened with Adam and Eve, God began immediately moving to repair the breach by making a covenant with Abraham and then later with Israel and later with others. And then, of course, bringing Jesus and the new covenant. Now, there's a wonderful story in Exodus And I wanted to bring this up. I want you to write this, make a note to yourself somewhere. Exodus 24, 9 through 11. Because anytime someone says, oh, well, you can't be in the presence of God without dying, because there are verses that say exactly that, this verse kind of makes you say, huh, there's really great fellowship, wonderful fellowship between Moses and 70 elders and God. They get to come and have a meal with him. It says that God was on his throne, and what they could see was like the floor that he was on, and it was like glass. And so you can, I'll let you read it, but it's a very interesting story. It's a fascinating story. They didn't get the full glory of God. If they had, I think they would have died, because that's what the Bible says. If you see God's full glory, if you remember when Moses said, let me see you, you remember what God had to do? He had to put his hand over Moses to protect him. I don't know if you remember the rest of the story, but when Moses went back to the camp, he had to put a veil over his face because it was keeping everybody awake. Hey, turn off the light! He couldn't. It was his face shining, the Shekinah glory of God. And he had to put a veil over his face. That's what the glory of God brings, okay? All right. God has begun mending the relationship between mankind and himself ever since. Even if it's just limited to the 70 in this story here in Exodus 24. After this happened, he gave the Israelites instructions. You remember him telling them to make a tabernacle? And here's what he says in Exodus 25:8. They are to make a sanctuary for me so that I may dwell among them. So he gives them what they understand, and that is, you build me a sanctuary, I will come and dwell with you, among you. I'll be there with you. This points ahead to his final goal of his presence among his people in Revelation 21, verses 3 and 4. Some of my most favorite verses. I know pastors are not supposed to have favorite verses, but I do. Then I heard a loud voice from the throne. Look, God's dwelling is with humanity, and he will live with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them, and he will be their God. Verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Grief, crying, and pain no more, because the previous things have passed away. That's a great promise. Oh my goodness. It makes me want to stand up and shout every time I hear it. Hallelujah! That's awesome. Thank you, Lord. The coming of Christ to dwell on earth is both a picture of God's ultimate goal, the goal that he had all along, and the means to accomplish that goal. See, here's the thing. We understand that God wanted to be with us, but what we don't realize is that in order to be with us without sin, he had to provide a way to cleanse us from our sin. He had to provide that, because we have no way of cleansing ourselves. We try, but we have no way. In Christ Jesus, God walked, talked, laughed, cried with his people, and he showed them his great love. In dying for our sins, for their sins, God took on the worst of human experiences, the worst thing you can imagine, death on a cross, and all the attendant beatings and so forth that went on before that. And he was intimately with them in the depths of life's sorrows. And through his atonement, he opened the door for us to live with him forever among his people. So God could be with us. He truly became Emmanuel. I'm going to ask you to just join me in prayer, and then I'm going to have you stand. Music team, just go ahead and stay where you are for just a moment, okay? And then we'll talk some more. Just a few minutes more. But I want you to pray with me, please, okay? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, this Advent season is so important for us as your people to remember, to recognize the importance of the coming of Jesus Christ, but also to remember it. But to remember it not just for the good feeling and the good tidings and the glad news and all of those kinds of things, but to remember it because without his coming in that lowly manger, you wouldn't be with us. the way he was. You wouldn't be able to fulfill your goal and spend and give us an opportunity to spend eternity with you. Lord God, I pray that we as a people here this morning will respond to the words that you've given us through your word, through your scriptures, that we will respond to this and that we will seek and strive our very best to be with you and to recognize that you are Emmanuel, you are God with us. I thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, I'm going to ask you to stand. Music team, go ahead and make your way. I know we have a song to sing. And I've got an invitation thing up here I want you to see while we're doing that. While they're coming up, I'll talk. It's a little different, but that's what we'll do. The invitation is to come to Christ. This is an invitation to not just come and say some special words or magic words as if that's going to save you, because it's not. Jesus will save you. Your words don't. My words don't. I give you an opportunity to come up here and say, you know what? I need to be baptized. I need to experience baptism. I've been saved. I've trusted Jesus for my salvation, but I've never followed him in believer's baptism. Come for membership. Maybe you want to be part of this group here. I'm going to tell you, it's a fine group. Better than fine. It's a good group of people, okay? These are some wonderful, loving, gracious people. You couldn't do much better. But number one is come to Christ, and number two is respond to God's word. This is so important that you respond to what God is saying to you during this time. So we're going to sing a hymn. We're going to sing this song, and this is what we call an invitation. This is your time. Come on up here. Come up here and ask questions. Come up here and talk to me if you need to. If you don't want to talk to me, come and talk to my wife. She'll pray with you. So, well, I can't talk to the pastor's wife either. Well, then you know what? I can point out about 5 or 6, 7 more women in here or men in here who will be glad to talk to you about whatever it is that God is laying on your heart. Okay? And so just understand that Advent, this is an exciting, wonderful time of the year, yes. But it's an exciting, wonderful time of the year for you as a believer. You need to follow him. All right, let's sing together, please.